You'll turn with me this evening to 2 Samuel in chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll begin our reading tonight in verse 24. David has fled the city as Absalom begins his coup. And as he goes out in the wilderness, we continue to see what the Lord is doing and how he's doing with his servant. 2 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 24. Hear now God's word. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they sat down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit, where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Lord, we pray as we come to study the scriptures tonight that you would be with us, that you would teach us, that you would make our hearts receptive to your truth. Lord, help us to receive the word with meekness and is able to save our souls. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we saw together that Absalom's plot of conspiracy had been formally executed. Having seduced Israel with his posse, that group of men running before the chariot, and his poise or his charm, Absalom duped them all as he reached for the throne. Under the guise of fulfilling a vow, Absalom went off to Hebron, and there he declared himself king. When David got wind of this, he chose to flee the city, both to spare Jerusalem a siege and likely to make known friend from foe. It was a day of great sorrow as treachery falls down upon David. And yet David also knows that behind the treachery was the rod of the Lord, bringing a prophesied judgment against him. However, amidst the tears and the judgment, the Lord gave David little evidences of kindness. First, David's servants had pledged their loyalty to him as Lord and King. And then even a regiment from the city of Gath, a Philistine city led by Ittai, vowed loyalty in life and death. Things may be bleak, but all hope is not lost. And though we can't peer into David's heart, as it were, at this moment, it seems as though the fidelity of Ittai has bolstered David's faith. In fact, from this moment in our text forward, And as Psalms 3, 41, 55, and 63 bear witness, in David's distress, he'll actually be increasing in faith. Now, the hardship won't be immediately removed. Indeed, it's going to only intensify. Yet the Lord gives David more encouragement in the wilderness. Well, let's look at these encouragements. And I want you to see three things as we work our way through the text. First, I want you to see with me the submission of faith. The submission of faith. As David flees the city, it's not just his servants and his soldiers who stand by his side. So too do the priests. You see, David always had a special relationship with the priests. He had affection for these men and a concern for God's worship. Indeed, we remember the last time David was running for his life under Saul's persecution, how David received Abiathar the priest. Saul had ruthlessly slaughtered Abiathar's family at Nob, but David assured this young man he was safe with him. And yet David didn't just protect Abiathar. When David came to the throne, he gave the priests and the Levites prominence in the kingdom. David made the ark, the sign of Yahweh's presence, central in Jerusalem, and he called the Levites into service. Well, David's kindness and commitment to these men is now repaid, as Abiathar and Zadok and all the Levites came out to David, verse 24. But they had more in mind than just joining a trail of pilgrims. They brought the ark of the covenant of God with them. Now, why did they do that? Well, the intent is likely to say that Absalom may have the city, but he will not have the sign of God's presence. Neither will he have the priests interceding for Yahweh's favor for him. He'll be in the dark because David is the only rightful ruler in Israel. So by taking the ark out to David, the priests are saying, only David has the divine favor necessary to rule. Was encouraged as David might have been by this display of loyalty, he couldn't accept their reasoning. He told Zadok, verse 25, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But, verse 26, if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Now, we know that Nathan has prophesied that the sword would never leave David's house. And yet he gave David no word on whether David could actually be removed from the throne. So David doesn't presume anything. And he refuses to treat the ark of God like some kind of magic box. He won't repeat the rabbit foot religion scene back in 1 Samuel 4. If we have the ark, we have Yahweh's presence and he will bless. That proved false in 1 Samuel 4. When Hophni and Phinehas carried the ark out into battle against the Philistines, and they were killed, as with 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Philistine captured the ark. The ark is the sign of God's presence, but it is not Yahweh himself. So there will be no superstition here with David, no gimmicks to somehow secure divine favor. The ark must go back to the city he chose for his name. So David, rather than trying to manipulate God, he resigns himself to the will of God. One of two things he says is going to happen. Either the Lord is going to show me grace, or he'll say, I have no delight in you. It's just that simple. But look at David's submission, the submission of faith in verse 26. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. These words sound remarkably similar to those of Eli back in 1 Samuel 3. Little Samuel made his first prophecy to his mentor Eli, and it was a hard word of judgment about how Eli's house wouldn't last. But Eli didn't chafe at it. Instead, he said this, he is Yahweh. The good in his eyes, he will do. In other words, I bow to his sovereignty. God knows what is best. Well, David has the same posture of faith right here. He has an unhesitating trust in the sovereign goodness of God. Now, do you see then, brethren, as David submits to the difficulty and the uncertain future right now, what he yet believes about the Lord? He believes Yahweh reigns. He believes Yahweh rules even the rebellious actions of the wicked, like Absalom. He believes Yahweh's purpose will stand, and he believes that Yahweh is good. He's wise. He's just. So even when David is experiencing the judgment of God, when the rod has come down across his back, as it were, still David is sure of one thing. Yahweh will do what is good. So David is saying, I trust you, Lord. I submit to you. I will wait upon you. My friends, is this our posture of faith in hard providences? When sorrow seems to swallow you up and God's chastening is severe, are you confident? Do you remain confident that God is good, that He's worthy of your trust? Can you say in the darkness, you are God, and whatever you do, I know it will be good. I trust you and I submit to you. What a liberating way to live. There's no woe is me self-centeredness here, nor is there a shaken soul. Indeed, this is really the heart of a consecrated life. Here I am, Lord, your servant. Do with me what you will. And what is the foundation for such a life? Well, surely it's the grace of God. David is saying to the Lord, I can't earn my way back into your favor. I can't use sacred furniture to secure your smile. I am completely dependent upon you. Well, is that how we live? Lord, I can't make myself worthy of you. I can't twist your arm to give me whatever I want. I simply submit to your goodness, to your wisdom, to your purpose. And brethren, why should you submit? Well, has our God not shown his goodness to you in even more breathtaking ways than David ever saw? You have the demonstration of his goodness in the giving of an indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, you have an assurance that all things will work together for your good. Well, do you believe that? Do you look at the never failing goodness of God demonstrated to you in Jesus Christ? Do you trust him? Yet notice here, as David submits himself to God's sovereign goodness, that doesn't mean he stands around and does nothing. On the contrary, he knows that he depends on grace, and that actually empowers David to act, trusting God for the result. So instead of having the Levites have the ark around as some type of four-leaf clover, as it were, David has these loyal priests go back to Jerusalem and be informants for him. He sends Zadok and his boys back, verse 27, and he'll wait for word from them. So David is both submissive and he's active. Now, some might find that to be strange. Some argue God's sovereignty actually leads to laziness. Well, not so at all. A complete trust in God, assurance of his goodness and reign, that actually energizes our actions. We move while we wait. This is not a let go and let God passivity. We look to God and we labor. Well, is that what we're doing? Is that the nature of our submissive faith? Does God's rule not just comfort you, does it compel you to labor on for him? Oh, may the Lord grant that our confidence in him would never be shaken, no matter the trouble. And may our hearts bow to his bidding, trusting his goodness. May we keep serving him even in trouble. Well, secondly, see with me, not just this faith that's submissive, see the cry of faith. The cry of faith. David went forward in faith. But that faith in the Lord still mingled with grief. Verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. To cover one's head and to walk barefoot was an outward expression of grief in the Hebrew culture. But there wasn't merely the sign of grief. There were real tears. The Lord may be giving David small encouragements, but his soul is still deeply wounded. Can you imagine his heartache? His own son, his flesh and blood, has turned on him and wants to kill him. His heart wrenching. And yet, surely David's grief is mingled with a reminder of his own folly. Why has all this happened? Why is the hardship so intense? Well, it is the fruit of David despising the word of God. We know these are the bitter consequences of the whole Bathsheba Uriah fiasco. And on top of that, David has added sin to sin by failing to administer justice with his sons. And yet, while David's failures have been great, and this judgment is deserved, don't forget this is still rebellion. This is a wicked man doing wicked things. And that brings up in David not just personal grief, but grief over the trouble for God's people. Now, just an aside here. Take note in this context of the far-reaching consequences of sin. The devil, he tempts us all to think that our sin only affects us. But do you see how two different bedroom encounters, David with Bathsheba, Amnon with Tamar, and all of the fallout with Absalom stewing bitterness, do you see how these, people may say, private sins, do you see how they have brought trouble to thousands of people? Don't ever believe the lie that your sin won't trouble anyone else. Look at the mess here in 2 Samuel 15 and load up your conscience with the guilt of sin, the horrors of sin. See its ugliness that you might resist it vigorously. But back to weeping David ascending the Mount of Olives. We also need to recognize that there's a parallel here to David's greater son. In Luke 19, Jesus isn't headed out of the city weeping. He's coming into the city weeping. Jesus is preparing for his triumphal entry. And while the cries of loyalty come from the crowds and they ring in the air as Jesus makes his way down the Mount of Olives, Jesus knows those words of so-called devotion are not genuine. So he approaches Jerusalem, he sees the city, and he weeps. In 2 Samuel 15, weeping occurs on the Mount of Olives because of one man's rebellion. He's rebelling against his father, the king. In Luke 19, weeping occurs on the Mount of Olives because a whole city is in rebellion, rebelling against the maker, the king. So as you see this mutiny in our text, what you're getting is just a little glimpse of a greater mutiny to come. You're getting something that's emblematic of man's hatred of God. They don't want the rightful king. Absalom may want David dead, but soon a whole generation will want the son of David dead. They will say, "We don't want this man to be king over us." And that rebellion breaks Jesus's heart. For he came to his own, and his own rejected him. And yet, it's not just his own who reject him, either for David, meaning his own son, or Jesus, meaning the people of Jerusalem. If it can be imagined, the rejection gets even more personal. Verse 31, "And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Now, we have the reader's edge when we come to this passage. We already know there's an A team of evil. Ahithophel, and Absalom are together. But David doesn't know that until this moment. And consider what he's going through when he finds out. He's already in the throes of deep grief. He's weeping continually. And then he finds out that his trusted counselor has betrayed him. Wounded David is struck again. And David indicates in two different psalms, this blow was simply unbearable. Psalm 55, David says this, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I can hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my familiar friend." David reflects on how he and Ahithophel took sweet counsel together. They worshiped the Lord together. Further, in Psalm 41, David laments that his friend who had shared bread with him has lifted up his heel against him so as to squash him. But once again, don't you see the parallels to the Lord Jesus Christ? Ahithophel's treachery is just a foreshadowing of Judas's treachery. So see the pain, not merely of David, see it of our Lord. See what your Lord faced that he might secure your redemption. He secured a backstabbing friend. Can you imagine Jesus' grief in those striking words when he sees Judas in the garden and he says, "Friend, do what you've come to do." What heartache our Savior went through for us. And yet, how shall David here cope with this devastating discovery? Well, while these words are still ringing in his ear, David cries out, verse 31, literally, "Please, make foolish the counsel of Ahithophel, O Yahweh." Now, David already knows he's completely shut up to the grace of God. But here we see that actually goes somewhere. That submitting to the Lord drives you to pray. David doesn't just wish for good for himself and the conspiracy to fall. He prays. He prays with urgency. He prays with specificity. Was that how we respond to debilitating difficulty? Do we cry out to the Lord? You see, because David believes God is sovereign, he believes nothing is too difficult for him. He can make the counsel of the wise foolish. He can overturn the plots of evil men. So in an impossible situation, David comes to the God of the possible. Well, is that your pattern? Does your faith cry out when grief grips your gut? Even when the trouble comes from your own sin, do you still come to the Lord in prayer? Brethren, where else shall you go but to the Lord? David never stops seeking Yahweh. He says in Psalm 55, "I call to God, the Lord will save me. Evening, morning, noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." Further in Psalm 55, in the midst of a crushing catastrophe, David counsels God's people, a verse maybe you know, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Well, things are not coming up roses when David writes those words. He's telling you, God is big enough to handle your debilitating stress. Your great grief, come to him. Do you have confidence then, brethren, that in the toughest times of life, the Lord cares about your trouble? But of course, it's not just David that teaches us this. We reflect again on Jesus. After the betrayer left the supper, Jesus went per his custom to the Mount of Olives. And there he entered into a garden called Gethsemane. He explained to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death." He asked those men to pray, then he went a stone's throw away from them, and he fell to the ground in petition. The Gospels tell us Jesus prayed three times for the cup to be removed from him, but that the Father's will be done. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus prayed with loud crying and tears to him who is able to save from death. And he heard because of his reverence. So in David's greatest moment of suffering, and when the Son of God saw the sword of the Father's wrath ready to come down on him, what did David and what did our Savior do? They prayed earnestly. Well, so what? Yes, David prayed. Yes, Jesus prayed. What does that mean for us? Well, surely we're seeing an example of what faith does in distress. It seeks the Lord, even in tears. Faith looks to the only one who can deliver. Was that what you do? Do you give your heart to God? Do you pray? Do your eyes see this God who can raise the dead, who can thwart the wicked, who can give relief to a weary soul? Watch David here bear his heart and understand these things are written for your instruction. Imitate this cry of faith. So we see the submission of faith. We see the cry of faith. And then finally, see with me the encouragement that faith receives. The encouragement that faith receives. Verse 32, we're told, while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. Hushai was another friend of David. And with his arrival, we see one more loyalist amidst a sea of treachery. But while Hushai was surely prepared to join David in the exile, David sees in Hushai an answer to prayer. No sooner had David finished his prayer than Hushai arrives. And it's maybe a touch of irony here that it's right as they come to the place where God was worshipped that this all happens. David sees the sight of his tattered friend, and that stirs in his mind a plan. He doesn't want Hushai to join him in exile. That wouldn't be the most useful thing. Instead, he tells him, verse 34, but if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, brethren, think here about the display of God's providence. David cries out desperately for Ahithophel's counsel to turn to foolishness, and immediately there arrives a man to foil Ahithophel's counsel. Do you see how amazing that is? At the very moment David was pouring out his heart to God, God was already answering. In fact, before David even uttered the prayer concerning Ahithophel, Hushai was already on the way up the mountain to meet David. Is that not proof to us that God knows what we need even before we ask? Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't ask Him. He tells you to ask Him. But He knows what you need and He's ready to answer. And this is not a one-off, something we only see one time in Scripture. Think about Genesis 24, when Abraham had sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac. He comes to the city he's intended to go to. He stops and he prays. He prays that God would make the girl who is the wife for Isaac give him water and his camels also. And behold, Rebekah came with her water jar on her shoulder. He's praying. God's already moving. That's astounding. Here's a God who knows what you need and is already taking action. Such is His gracious heart that He's ready to answer before you finish praying. And what an encouragement. The kind providence of the Lord. This answer to prayer in Hushai is. Now, it's not that David is now immediately delivered. The trouble still rages. But David sees this as a gift from on high. Something to strengthen his weary soul. Didn't Jesus know the same strengthening from above in the garden? After the agony in the garden, the sobbing, the supplication, the submission to God's will, the Father dispensed a minister of mercy to Jesus too. Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 43, and there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven strengthening him. Well, if your God is willing to strengthen David in his trouble and Jesus in his trouble, is He not willing to strengthen you, to display kind providence to you, even to answer your prayers? this God hasn't changed. That should encourage our faith. Well, having seen Hushai and conceived a plan for espionage, David sends Hushai back to the city. But Hushai won't be a lone wolf for David in Jerusalem. Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, will be there with Hushai. And indeed, their two boys, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, they'll be informants. Hushai can kind of get the skinny going on in the royal court, and he can pass it on to the boys who can take the news to David. And yet notice as the plot unfolds, while David discerned Yahweh's providence in Hushai's appearance as an answer to his prayer, it's clear that the Lord is actually answering in a different way than David asks. What did David ask? Well, David prayed that Yahweh would make Ahithophel's counsel foolish, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. In the end, however, we'll see that Absalom is given over to foolishness because he listens to Hushai instead of Ahithophel. Now, the point there is something a little subtle. But it's this. God doesn't always answer the prayer the way you ask it. He perfects your prayers. He makes them better. He gives you what you need while still answering the substance of the petition. Help. What a comfort that is. The Lord is caring for David, bringing about his good, even burning the dross away from his prayers so that David knows he's not without hope. Why doesn't he do the same for us? He's a God who hears us. Jesus intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is praying according to God's will with groans within because we don't know what to pray for. God is perfecting our praying and he's leading us towards what he would accomplish. And yet perhaps even more cheering to David than Hushai's appearance is the fact that he actually goes along with the plan. Verse 37, Hushai doesn't say, you know what, David, I'm not doing that. That's a little too risky. I'll go into exile with you, but I'm not going to go back and pretend to be this wicked man's counselor. No, David's friend, he came into the city, probably after a shower from the dirt that was on his head. And he comes just as Absalom is entering Jerusalem. See the providence there. They're getting there at the same time. So as Absalom can't think, you know, this guy has run out to David and now he's come trembling back. He's going to think he's been there the whole time. But think of the risk Hushai is taking for David here. These other four men, Zadok, Abiathar, Ahimaaz, and Jonathan, they're all informants. They're all taking risks. But Hushai will be in constant close proximity to the A-team of evil. He will be under Absalom's scrutiny with his life on the line. What do you think Absalom will do to him if he finds out he's spying for David? He will kill him, there's no doubt. And the ethics of the whole situation raises lots of questions, perplexing moral conundrums. Is espionage permissible? Well, the Bible's not answering that question here. It's just reporting what happened, not recommending that you follow. But the larger point is this. No one can question Hushai's loyalty to David as king and his willingness to risk everything for him. Well, should our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ not be just as vigorous? We should be willing to risk all for Christ, to deny ourselves for him, to walk through uncomfortable situations, holding on to our devotion to Christ. Whatever he asks, we're ready to do. Yet in this text, as we see these various encouragements coming to David, surely what the Lord is saying to his servant is, I'm committed to you, David. I will attend to your every trouble. You may wonder, perhaps, what was the soil out of which grew a faith like we're going to see in Psalm 3 or Psalm 55 or Psalm 63. How is it David can say when his son with their soldiers are breathing down his neck to kill him, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. How can he do that? Well, it's because God has encouraged David's soul in trouble. David has communed with the Lord in his trials. So while David is suffering here, the wilderness is teaching him to hunger for God. Brother, may the wilderness of trial teach you the same thing. May it bring forth from you a submissive faith, a crying faith, and a faith that experiences encouragement in dark days. For the Lord will never leave his people. Well, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the model of faith we see in this text. We thank you for your kind providence and your listening ear. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause our faith to grow muscle in the midst of difficulty. We know that the good in your eyes you will do. Help us to believe then good things about you, to hang on to you in turbulent situations, and to know that you not only hear us, you even perfect our praying. Shape us, O Lord, after the image of your Son, and drive us to a deeper faith. For we pray it all in the name of Jesus our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.